In every generation of the church's history, the challenge facing the people of God has been how to respond to the world. Meeting that challenge has always involved a proper perspective on that which has already happened and that which is sure to occur. The problems of the first century were very much like those of the 21st century. Yes, they had problems with abortion. They had problems with infanticide. They had problems with sodomy. They had problems right across the spectrum. There is a tendency among us to disbelieve such an assertion. People in every age tend to suffer from what I call a double-barreled arrogance. They believe that their technology is superior to everything possessed by previous generations, and that therefore the challenge that they face of dealing with the world is greater. But the technology is merely the vehicle by which the world expresses its wickedness. It is not the same as the wickedness. It is a form, if you will, of sin, but it is not the sin itself. You may be sure that sinners have always been most inventive. And that first century technology, and it seems funny to use those expressions together, first century technology was every bit as intrusive on the people of God as that which we find about us today. The world of the first century was a place of unbridled perversion and open lust. Celebrations were loud and raucous and were accompanied by drunkenness in the extreme, by pleasure seeking. Not much really has changed. Then, as now, the question for believers in Jesus Christ was how they were to conduct themselves in the face of those around them who were intent on fulfilling every wicked desire of the flesh. Paul's answer in his epistle to the Romans was that the people of God had knowledge that set them free from such an ungodly life. They knew what would become of them at the end. They were assured of their position as the redeemed people of God. And they did not have to be concerned about the possibility of missing out on some aspect of the world's pleasure. The message that Paul delivered to the believers in Rome nearly 20 centuries ago is the one the Lord has for us in our time. Without doubt, the world in which we live has changed dramatically, and even in the lifetimes of some of those who are here, especially over the last half century or so. That which had been kept quietly concealed has burst into the open. That which had been locked in closets has erupted into the routine discourse of daily living. I was just reading this last week a study on the rates of divorce in our society. And when you first look at that study, you would think, well, that's very positive because it showed that divorce rates were falling. And that would be cause for praise until you went on to read that the reason the divorce rates were falling was because not as many people were getting married, and that more and more people were living together without the benefit of being married. so that that which 50 years ago was a shame, cohabiting without the benefit of marriage, has now become openly accepted in society. Everything in the world around us suggests preoccupation with that which is abnormal and often bizarre. For example, one of the news stories from recent weeks was the mania that erupted over the publication of the latest Harry Potter book, the fascination with witchcraft. As manifested in those books, is an example of this preoccupation with the abnormal and the bizarre. Those who endeavor to follow the Lord, then, according to the Scriptures, appear increasingly as out of step with the world around them. And they feel the pressure exerted upon them from all quarters to conform themselves to the manners of the world around them, even though those manners are shot through with that which is spiritual lunacy. For the people of God in this time, there is a clear message being delivered by the world that they ought to take part in all the pleasures of the world. But the Word of God has a different message for them. And it is that they ought not to feel deprived in any way, as though their life, their existence, was somehow less enjoyable than those of the world around them. The message is that they need not feel that their peace and blessing depends in any way on being able to share the excesses of the popular culture. In the words of our text this evening, we're coming to the climactic statements in this section of the chapter. And as we have observed, we have been considering the general theme in this section of expectancy. That is, in the general framework of this exposition of the doctrine of assurance of salvation, we have come to this part of that doctrine, the expectancy. The believers have an expectancy. The message has been very clear. That which is yet to unfold is so far superior to that which we now experience that no comparison can be made between the two. Even the natural creation around us, we have seen in these verses, is yearning for that which is better, that for which God created it at the beginning. It is that glorious destiny toward which we must be looking. That is, in the words of verse 18, it will make everything that we have endured by reason of affliction and suffering in this world to be worth it. In these verses this evening, we find that this expectancy opens the door to a genuine sense of contentment in the midst of a society that is marked by discontent on every hand. Basically, then, we're facing the answer to every tendency we find to be marked by that same discontent. Here we find what we may call happy living in a world gone mad. And I want to speak upon that theme in these moments before we come to the Lord's Supper this evening. I was just reading today of another demonstration of how the world has gone mad. I was reading that a Methodist minister in the state of Virginia, the Commonwealth of Virginia, has been disciplined by his superiors for refusing to admit to the membership of the church he pastors a sodomite. Now, the pastor was completely within his rights in doing so because the book of discipline of his own church forbids membership to such people. But do you think that the authorities of the church upheld the pastor's action? No, they did not. They suspended him from his post for daring to support the provisions of his book of discipline. Now, when you think about that, you can say the world has gone mad. We were told this last week by leading politicians looking for a political advantage in the destruction of human embryos. They were seeking to justify that destruction on humanitarian grounds. But it is nevertheless opening the door to even more bizarre things, all in the name of science and medicine. So the question is, how do you keep your sense of balance? How can you avoid the tendency toward discouragement, toward despair, when you feel yourself more and more to be in the minority? Well, the answer must be through the enduring message of the gospel. In a little while, we're coming to the Lord's table. And our text this evening is most appropriate for us to consider as we prepare for that time. The Lord's Supper, as we have said so many times, has a backward look. It looks back to the cross. We are to remember in the Lord's Supper the death of Christ, the suffering of Christ on the cross. And the Lord's Supper has a forward look. That is, the Lord Jesus instructed his disciples to do this as often as they would do it in remembrance of him until he would come again. And our text this evening has both of these aspects in it. It has a backward look, and it has a forward look. It is a text that treats salvation as an accomplished truth, as that which has been achieved in the past. But it also treats salvation as that which is to come, that which has a glorious prospect about it. So the way in which we cultivate that spirit of patience and optimism is to reckon on the great truths that Paul has been expounding throughout this chapter. Here is a chapter dealing with the matter of assurance. It is, as we have seen, an extended argument. It rises from the certainty of which we read in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's the foundation of the whole argument. It leads us through all of the steps that we have considered in the interim up to the certainty on which we thought in verses 22 and 23. In our last message in this series, the whole creation groaning and travailing in pain together until now, and then ourselves also referring to the redeemed people of God, groaning and waiting for the redemption of the body. Here is this expectation. And we learn in the words of our text this evening that we cannot live in this world by sight. We have to live on the basis of what God has revealed and what we have been instructed to believe. We walk then in this world by faith. If we could see these things, we wouldn't have need of faith. But if we hope, as Paul said, for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now our text this evening deals with salvation in three particular ways, which I would suggest to you. First of all, let us consider salvation's unalterable reality. How does Paul begin in verse 24? We are saved by hope. And the force of the expression is of particular significance to us. Literally, Paul was saying, we were saved by hope or in hope. Now, hope is a major New Testament theme, as we have already mentioned in this series of studies. And here we find the reality of the way in which that hope is said to save us. Hope has two dimensions in the New Testament, and I believe both are in view in our text. One is more of an abstract aspect of salvation. That is, hope in that sense is that solid confidence of which I have spoken before. It is a confidence that is grounded on truth. It is grounded on the infallible revelation that God has given in His holy word. So this, in this sense, hope is not like, as we have said, the expression that we often use, I hope this won't happen, or I hope this will happen. Hope in the New Testament sense is a much more solid word than that. It's not a wish, it is a confidence in certainty. But there is another dimension to hope, and that is the sense that we have encountered in the immediate context here in Romans 8. It is the hope, sometimes called the blessed hope or the glorious hope, the hope of that glory that is awaiting the people of God. The hope that is manifested in verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So this is an aspect of hope that is dealing with that which is yet to come. And both of these senses are wrapped up in the word of salvation in this text. We were saved in hope. And the emphasis is on something that happened at a point in history. Something that is a past accomplishment. We were saved in the strict sense of being delivered from something. And it was a deliverance that happened at a particular point in history, in an objective sense, and at a particular point in our lives individually. That is, we can say we were saved when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to deliver us from our sins, and we can say we were saved at that moment in our own individual history when the Holy Spirit applied to our hearts the truth of the gospel that speaks to us of the life and death of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came to us at a point in our lives, and He used some agency, some person, a preacher, a parent, a sibling, a co-worker, a friend. He used some agency to bring to us the truth of the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit used that agency then to bring us to the knowledge of that truth and to trust in Christ as He is revealed in the Scriptures. And we were saved. When we came to trust in Christ, we were saved. So you can say you were saved at that point when Jesus died on the cross, yes, because ultimately that is the cause of your salvation. It's not anything that you have done. But you can also say, I was saved whenever it was. And you may not even be able to remember the exact moment when that happened. That's not the big issue, I don't believe, that some make it out to be. But you know that there was a time when you were brought to faith in Christ. You were saved. From what were you saved? You were saved from guilt. That is, you were delivered from the condemnation that was upon you because of your sin. We read of that deliverance in verse 1 of this chapter. Those who are in Christ Jesus, those who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, and again that's a description that is coextensive, that is those who are in Christ Jesus are marked, as we saw in the succeeding verses, by that truth they do not walk after the flesh. They walk after the Spirit. We read of this deliverance elsewhere in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 21. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. That is, Christ came into this world manifest, as we see in verse 20, for you, and now he has become the author in your soul of this faith and hope in God. You were saved then from guilt, saved from condemnation. But that deliverance, that salvation, was also with respect to the domination of sin over you now, to the grip of this world upon you now. You were saved. That is what Paul was saying here in verse 24. You were saved, saved by Christ from being dominated by the world. Turn to the book of Titus, the epistle to Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. There we read, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Here then is the relation of salvation to the way in which we live in relation to the world. In the midst of this present evil world, we live in a sober fashion, in a righteous fashion, in a godly fashion. Now, I submit to you, that is a component to salvation that has almost entirely disappeared from the contemporary scene in evangelicalism today. Not many churches or fellowships, driving down the road this morning on the way here, saw another sign for a fellowship. Not many churches or fellowships emphasize the deliverance from the power of the world. And a lot of these fellowships are called that because they want to de-emphasize any kind of authority in the government of the church. There's not much emphasis on the separation from the world. It is thought in church marketing schemes and church building schemes that is counterproductive. So that is not emphasized. But what is the reality that we find in the Scriptures, in the New Testament? We have been saved from the world. And this hope also has a strong future aspect to it in relation to the world. this hope acts on us in a particular way. We find that in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And let us look at verse 3. Speaking of the appearance of the Son of God, as we find in verse 2, that we shall see Him as He is, we find in verse 3, and every man, notice the universal statement there, every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure. That is, those who have been saved from guilt, from the condemnation of their own sin, those who have been saved from the domination of the world, from the grip of sin in the world, they are looking forward to the day when they shall be made like Christ, and they who have that hope in them purify themselves. That is, this is the ongoing work of sanctification, by which more and more they die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So this is a salvation that is a matter of great importance for the people of God. We are saved by hope. We have to live in this world. And it's a world that in many ways has gone mad. And that is true no matter what point in history you choose. But salvation is an unalterable reality. If you have been saved, that cannot be changed. And that reality has implications. And I want to come quickly now to the other two truths that we find set forward in our text. First of all, the second truth, salvation's undeniable environment. We're reading of hope. We are saved by hope. And the hope of which we read is marked by this environment of unyielding optimism. That is, those who have been saved, they have a very optimistic outlook on the future. Now, they may not have cause to be optimistic about the world, but they are, in the midst of the world gone mad, optimistic when it comes to themselves, when it comes to the people of God. And this hope furnishes us then, in the midst of such a world, with an anchor for the soul. We find that language in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And verse 18. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. The use of the term anchor, that's of course a nautical term. You have a boat. You want to park the boat, as it were. You put out an anchor. That hopefully will have sufficient weight that will keep the boat from drifting. Last weekend when we were in California, we were down by the bay in San Diego, and we were having our dinner there, and we were watching boats going by in the harbor and also other boats that were parked. And I presumed, from the way it appeared, that some people lived on those boats. Now, we talked about what it would be like as we saw the wake from the ships and the other boats going up and down in the harbor. We saw it coming into the shore, and, well, some of those boats were they were rocking fairly severely in those weights. But how did they stay where they were? They stayed where they were because they were anchored. And so it is for the people of God. They are anchored. And what is their anchor? It is that hope of which we read in Hebrews chapter 6. They have something that holds them steady in the midst of all the turbulence around them. Christian people are happy in the midst of a world gone mad because they are moored firmly to the anchor who is Jesus Christ. They trust in Christ, and to them it is not merely a matter of creed for them to say so. There are a lot of people who will say, oh yes, I believe in Christ. But if you look at their lives display that instability, that uncertainty. Whereas those who are firmly moored to Christ, who are anchored to Christ, whose hope is in Christ, they find themselves held steady in the turbulence around them. That is salvation's undeniable environment. They can be happy. They can be optimistic, even when things around them are in turmoil. And there's one other truth that we find set forward in this text this evening, and that is salvation's unflappable gaze. The people of God are looking at something. They are looking for something that cannot be seen with the eye. Paul said in writing to the Corinthians that we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. Why? The things which are seen are temporal. All that we see about us here is temporal. Even these mortal bodies, they're temporal. There are people who are taken up with looking at that which is temporal, at that which is going to pass away, that which is going to be dissolved. They take great measures to try to save the earth, to save the environment. And what's going to happen at the end of it all? The earth's going to be burned to a cinder. That's what God's Word tells us. We don't look then to the things that are passing away, to the things that are seen. Paul said in this text, we are looking for something that we can't see. Notice how he illustrates it in verse 24. What a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? What would be the point of hope if there's something that you can see? What is it for which the people of God look? It is the day of glory. That's the heart of their expectancy. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 11. Speaking of the prophets, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Notice the things that are linked there, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Has Christ suffered? Yes, he has suffered. It was the theme of Peter's first epistle, the sufferings of Christ. Christ has suffered. We come this evening again to remember the sufferings of Christ. And as surely as Christ has suffered, there is glory to follow. In Philippians chapter 2, you can read of the humiliation of Christ. And what is it followed by? Immediately, the exaltation of Christ, the glory of Christ. There is glory to follow. And so Paul's point here in Romans chapter 8 is that we wait for that day, in verse 25, if we hope for that we see not. We cannot see that day now. I'm sure that every one of us has at some point tried to envision what that day would be. I remember my mother always used to say whenever we would be driving along when I was growing up and we would see a particularly striking sunset, you know, with the sunlight gleaming off the clouds. She would say, that's what it's going to be like when Jesus comes. And I have to confess that that image was imprinted on my mind. So that's the vision, that's the image I think of it. But whatever it is, we can't see it really now. But we know it's going to come. We know He will come with the clouds. The Scriptures tell us that. We don't know all the other circumstances. We don't know the day or the hour. But we wait for that day. We look for that day. And so when we know that day is coming, it doesn't matter to us then what goes on in the world in that sense. We ought to care about those things, but it doesn't matter to us. We can be at peace in our hearts and be happy in our hearts even though there is turmoil, even though there is war about us, because we know that the day of glory is going to dawn. We know that the world as it is, and these mortal bodies as they are, they're going to be transformed. They're going to be changed. There's going to be something, and we can't even begin to guess at the majesty of it. So we keep looking for it. We keep waiting for it. And while we have a sense of urgency, such as expressed by the Apostle John in Revelation, even so come, Lord Jesus, we have that sense of urgency, that desire, and at the same time, we wait patiently for that day to come. And Paul's point is, this is how we live in a happy manner in a world gone mad. We have that hope of glory out there before us. It's not a delusion. It's not something that we Christians have invented just to have something the equivalent of a thumb to suck on in the midst of turmoil. It is reality. Jesus is going to come. And now as we would go on into the next section of this chapter, which contains probably the most famous verses of the chapter, we come to the development of the argument from expectancy to security. And it is all rooted in that hope that is out there before us. So let us look for that we cannot see and wait for it with patience and go on from day to day with contentment of heart because we know how it shall all end.